verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And here the prophet calls it the day of the Lord. But since chapter 2, he's been talking about in that day, in that day. He's talking about things that are going to happen in that day. Chapter 9, he mentions it. Then we get over here to chapters 11, 12, 13, and now 14. And we're picking up that phrase in that day frequently. And here he calls that day of which he speaks the day of the Lord. And there at the end of chapter 13, he identifies the remnant that's going to be saved. That's what these chapters have been about. God sending the shepherd, the Jews rejecting the shepherd, that's Jesus, but there being a little flock or a flock of the poor, and that they're going to be saved. God's going to preserve them. And he describes them to us there in chapter 11. We read about them not necessarily called the flock of the poor in chapter 12. And chapter 13, the imagery picks up again. And now here in chapter 14, after having spoken of the day of the Lord twice, three times actually in chapter 13, and 6 times in chapter 12. In that day, in that day, in that day. And so he's talking about that day, and he says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, that's interesting to me, because what's happened at this point? Well, they've come back from the captivity. They have rebuilt the temple. They have rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah may still be there, but probably this is near the time of his interim when this is being written. But we know he comes back there at the end of Nehemiah chapters 12 and 13. And Malachi is going to pick up with some of the events that are going on in that period when Nehemiah comes back and finds the people have slipped back into sin. But here, all the first half of the book is dedicated to rebuild the temple, do the work, go to the mountain, get wood, and I will be a wall of fire around you. And now here chapter 14 opens up, and what happens? Jerusalem is destroyed. Is it literal or is it figurative? Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem of the east, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Jude talks about God coming with the saints, his holy ones, from as early as the time of Enoch. So we know, and Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the angels will come with the Lord in flaming fire, taking vengeance at the end of the age. And so a lot of people want to say, well, this is end of world language. No, it's not end of the world language, because we're talking about the first coming of Christ. We're not talking about the second coming. This is the thing that the millennialists do all the time. They read these Old Testament passages and they jump completely over the first coming of Christ straight to the second coming of Christ, and they misapply every one of these texts. They cannot possibly believe this is literal, yet I've had many of them tell me, he says, well, when Jesus comes, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives And the Mount of Olives is going to split to the north and to the south. There's going to be a great valley running east and west. I said, so Jesus is going to be big enough to stand on that mountain, literally? As you've seen him go, so shall he come. This same Jesus whom you crucified, that's not the Jesus that's in that picture. And that's not even Jesus in that picture. That's the God of heaven in that picture. That's the God who's the wall of fire around his remnant, you see. So this is talking about the first coming of Christ, because in that day. Well, when was that day? Chapter 11 says that day was when they smote the shepherd. Well, when did they smite the shepherd? That's 33 A.D., see? So this is figurative language. It's not literal language. And that figure there of the mountain being split and going from east to west, the valley, and north to south, the mountains moving, is based upon, well, in the passage, it says, like you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. We don't know exactly when that was. That earthquake, though, is referenced here. It's thought that the earthquake was, tradition says, the earthquake that occurred with Uzziah is associated with when he went into the temple to offer incense. I couldn't prove that if my life depended on it, and I don't set it before you as fact. That's one interpretation. But whenever it was, the people fled from the city, and that's what you do in an earthquake. You ever watch those people out in California sometimes? Where do they go? Well, they go out and sit on the mountainside when those earthquakes get bad like that, especially the after tremors, because they don't want to be in their houses and things. I remember when that big highway out there pancaked and everything years ago. And that's where the people were. They sitting out there on the sides of the hills all around Los Angeles because they were afraid that the city was going to come down. And they keep building those buildings and putting them on the sides of those mountains and they keep falling off. But nevertheless, they realize that they don't want to be in those buildings when that ground is moving. And so that's what the people did. They ran out of the city. They went through the eastern gate and up and over onto the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is the way of escape. Turn back there to 1 Samuel 15. You remember in the days of David, I think that's supposed to be 2 Samuel, because I didn't look that up before. Yeah, it's 2 Samuel 15. I didn't look that one up this morning because I was so sure of it. Okay, yeah. 2 Samuel 15, when David and Absalom are in civil war, you remember? And the coup takes place and Absalom is proclaimed king and some of David's loyal men leave him, go over to the coup. Because David's an old man. And so David flees from the city. Drop down there to about verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot and all the people was with him, covered every man his head. They went up weeping as they went. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And a guy comes out and throws rocks at David and all of this. And then Barzillai comes and brings food and all for the king's company. But the point I'm making is there's an imagery here. And when the righteous flee from Jerusalem, which way do they go? They go out and over the Mount of Olives. And remember, that's how you went when the earthquake came. You went out and over the Mount of Olives. And so that's all he's saying there. But then he describes this incredible scene, says that the Lord comes and is standing there. Well, that's why you want to go that way, because the Lord is standing there. The Lord of hosts. See, and that's a favorite phrase that Zechariah uses throughout the book. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly host, the Lord of Sabaoth, the one whose army of angels is at his command. And so the angels are protecting the righteous. So you need to go out there where God and the angels are. And so that's where the remnant pass. And he says, those who don't go forth, what happens? Well, their houses are rifled, and the women are ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and a residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The residue, or the remnant, shall not be cut off. Now, oh, it's been a couple of years ago now, and I helped Bruce in his debate with the preterists, and I helped John Welch just before that in a debate with the preterists. And these are the fellows who say that Jesus came back in A.D. 70, if you've heard that doctrine. And he took this passage and he ridiculed it. Says, why do you think that that's what the day of Pentecost was like? Women being ravished, one thing. So what did they do? They turned that which is literal, that which is figurative, into something literal. They don't believe it's literal. But then they turn around and charge us with believing it's literal. No, it's a figurative passage. Who is it that experiences this? This is war. This is captivity. This is like when they went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and then before that, Assyria. What happens? This is what happens. The enemy comes in. They tear down the walls. They break into your houses. They steal all your stuff. They rape your women. They kill your children, and they carry you off into captivity. What's that a figure for? Sin. When God wanted to remind the children of Israel of their sins, he talked about Egypt. And then later when he wanted to remind the children of Israel about their sins, he talked about Assyria. And now he wants to remind the children of Israel about their sins. And what's he talking about? Captivity. What? The captivity that they know about. They had just come out of captivity. Their parents and grandparents were the ones who suffered these things. They are not so old or so far removed from this that they do not understand that this is an imagery of judgment on sin. That's what captivity is. But he's not talking about the captives per se. He's talking about the residue. He's talking about the remnant. And he says that remnant's not going to be cut off from the city. So, wait a minute. That's what had happened before, isn't it? They were cut off from the city. The temple was destroyed. They had to go off into captivity. No sacrifice, no priest, no king, no nothing. So he says, it's not going to be like that. He says, you're going to escape. You're going to come out. I'm going to judge those who don't come because the nations are going to come up. And then I'm going to take you back to the city and we're going to destroy all these nations. A remnant is what he's describing. He's not talking about the modern state of Israel that was established in 1947 and that has tanks and jets and smart bombs and probably the nuclear bomb and a standing army. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the flock of the poor. He's talking about the ones who believed in the shepherd and stood and watched him killed. You see, that's what they've seen. He says, let me tell you something. They're not going to be able to succeed. Why? Because his feet are going to stand that day on the Mount of Olives, cleave east and west, move north and south, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. And that's debatable what that is. The best that can be come up with, and I know a lot of people don't like to follow the pulpit commentary because, among other things, it's Catholic. But they got the best answer on this. That's all I know to say. Because nothing else satisfies. The word Azal means coming together. Some say, well, it's referring to a little village on the side of the Mount of Olives where all these people went. There is absolutely no archaeological evidence for a village named Azal. Well, it says there was another place on the other side that's called Beth Ezel. And that's where they went. Well, okay, maybe, but Beth Ezel is not Azal. But if you understand this, here's this valley split open, and you come straight through underneath God. That's the image here. And you pass into the coming together. You pass into the place that signifies unity. What does that sound like? That sounds like the church to me. What was the remnant of Israel to become? The church. Now, I'm old school on most of my interpretation of Old Testament prophets. And while I know a lot of these guys today, they kind of like to shy away from this. That's just so obvious to me that that's where I'm going with that. And you can decide for yourself. But who are the remnants of God's people who are preserved? That's the church. That's all I know to say about it. And so I believe that's what this is talking about. And then in verse 6, in that day, well, remember we had the 70 weeks and the 72 weeks, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks comprise this period of rebuilding that gets us through the end of Malachi. And then the 62 weeks is the intertestamental period, which is the silent years, which is what follows Malachi. And then the 70th week, what is that? That's when Jesus comes. And that's what Zechariah has been talking about since chapter 9, when Jesus comes. So, they smote the shepherd. Well, what did Daniel say in the middle of the 70th week? They shall what? They shall cut the Messiah off. They shall smite the shepherd. And then what's going to happen? Well, eventually the temple is going to be destroyed again. The Jewish state is going to collapse. But in that interim there, what's going to happen? The gospel is going to be preached. And so here at verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And I looked at the NIV and I looked at the English Standard Version, and they want to make it frosty and cold or dark, not sunlight, and dreary. And while those may be legitimate translations, that doesn't seem to me to fit what the context is talking about. And the King James, the New King James, and the American Standard, and I believe the New American Standard, I looked at it this morning, I think that's what it said too, but they go with neither day nor night, clear nor dark, or bright, something like that. Judgment language, the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord for the wicked is what? It's a day of darkness. But that same day for the righteous is what? A day of brightness. So there's that fits judgment language. So it's not the second coming, because at the second coming, what's going to happen? Every eye is going to see. And when Jesus comes, it's going to be like what? It's going to be like the lightning from the east to the west. And it's going to be that moment, that twinkling of an eye. So this doesn't describe that. See? So we've got a time in the judgment. Well, tell me what's associated with it, prophet. He says, well, first of all, it's a day that shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass, not at evening. It shall be light. All right, so he's talking about a time that God set. Well, now Jesus in John, we've been studying the Gospel of John for quite a while now. And what is it that Jesus is always talking about? His hour. He says, my hour is not yet come. Well, who knows your hour? The Father will determine the hour. And so all the way through chapter 12, or up to chapter 12 in John, Jesus says, the hour is not yet, the hour is not yet. But in chapter 12, he says, but now I come to the hour. In chapter 13, verse 1, with the Last Supper, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, It's time for him to be smitten as the shepherd. And see, this is another thing you need to learn about the prophets. When Jesus or an apostle quotes an Old Testament passage, like Jesus does in Matthew 26 when he quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, and if you want to look at it, when he says, "It is finished," in John 19, that's the last verse of Psalm 22. Check it out sometime. And Jesus is not just quoting one passage and out of context. The Jews oftentimes cited one verse because they didn't have chapters and verses. He would cite one verse and that would indicate an entire passage, as in the Psalms, that they were to be familiar with. Likewise here, when Jesus says to the 12 in the garden, or as they're going to the garden, "He shall smite the shepherd," he's not just lifting that one verse out of context. He's trying to remind them of everything that the prophet said in the book of Zechariah in connection with that. And in the book of Zechariah, the shepherd is smitten, but the shepherd is not defeated. The shepherd is smitten, but the remnant is not lost. The shepherd is smitten, but the kingdom is established. And you remember how the disciples, and that was part of what we were studying there in chapter 14 with Thomas's question right off the bat, says, just how in the world does any of this have anything to do with the kingdom? What are you talking about? You're going away. It's time for the kingdom to come. We just came into the city about a few days ago, and everybody was out there hollering, "Hosanna, the Son of David." They're ready to make you king. They're ready to follow you, and you're talking about leaving. What in the world are you talking about? And Judas, Philip and Judas or Thaddeus are a little more in tune with what Jesus is talking about. And so Philip says, "Well, just show me the Father. That's all I'm interested in." He says, "Have you been with me so long?" You know, he says, "It's not time for you to see the Father. It's not time for me to take you with me. I'm not coming to get you anytime soon to take you with me, because you've got something to do in the interim. And you need to understand that you're going to help me manifest. I'm going to manifest myself to you." And then, "Well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world?" Because they're thinking when Jesus comes back, it hadn't been 48 hours since Jesus had given them that great sermon on the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. "What do you mean? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to everybody else? Because you said when you were coming back, it'd be like the lightning from the east to the west. Everybody going to see you." It's no wonder they were confused. They were overwhelmed with information that was purposely intended to be obscure so they would think about it, they would reason about it, so their faith could be tested. This is why a lot of people give up on Bible study. They say, "Well," they'll make the excuse, "you know, the names are so long, or it's so difficult to understand." Hey, it's supposed to be. Back to my illustration on culling tomatoes. The Lord is looking for those who want to know. He's not looking for those whose heart is hard. He wants a heart of flesh so he can write his word on that heart like he described to the Corinthians. You are our epistle, not written in stone, but in tablets of flesh, written in the heart. That's what Jesus was looking for, people who had a soft heart, not a hard heart. So, it's intended to be difficult. But what my point was is that when Jesus references these passages, he's trying to stir up their memory. He's trying to get them to think about all these things. And later when Jesus had 40 days with them, what does Luke say that he did? He showed them the things out of what? The law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning himself. He started showing him these things. And then the Holy Spirit was going to bring all that to their remembrance, you see. So, getting back over here, it's not going to be the second coming, But it's going to be that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. It's summer and winter it shall be. And remember we studied John 7 and the festival of dedication that Jesus attended, and he talks about being the water of life, and he describes those who believe on him that they shall have rivers of water flowing out of their belly. And John goes on to interpret that and says, well, that's referring to when the Spirit was given. Jesus was not yet glorified. He was talking about something that was going to happen after he was glorified. Well, when was Jesus glorified? He's glorified when he's crucified. God was glorified. Jesus was glorified. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. So you have the events leading up to the day of Pentecost here. And when that happens, the former sea and the hinder sea. Well, former sea, that's the Dead Sea. The hinder sea, that's the Mediterranean. So out of Jerusalem shall flow these rivers. And so one river is going to fill all of Palestine. And the other river is going to flow over here into the Mediterranean. That's going to feed all the Gentile nations, you see. And isn't that how the gospel was preached? Beginning in Jerusalem. And then where? Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in that day, living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half to the former sea, half to the hinder sea. And the Lord shall be king over the earth in that day. Or let me back that up. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And so there's the sovereignty of Christ as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. What did Peter preach on Pentecost? This same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made what? Both Lord, there it is, sovereign, and Christ, Savior. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, the ones. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba, which is on the northern border of Judah, in the territory that was granted unto Benjamin. That is where Jonathan climbed the walls of the cavern, or the canyon, the wadi is what they call it over there. He climbed up that steep canyon wall toward that faces Michmash, and that's Geba. And he climbed up that wall, him and his sword bearer, you remember, and they stood there, and the two of them back to back slew all those Philistines. And then what happened? The people got up and they raced onto the field and they chased the Philistines out of the land and slew them. And so, great victory from Geba all the way down here to Rimmon. And Rimmon is the southernmost portion down there of the territory of Judah, about 12 miles, I think it is, to the southeast toward the Wadi El Arish, the river of Egypt. And that's the region of Beersheba. Who was a resident of Beersheba? He dug a well there. Isn't that where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dwelt in tents? Yes, that's where they dwelt in tents, waiting for the promise of God. So here you have these geographical markers which indicate the boundaries of the territory of Judah, which is the people he's going to save. He marks those boundaries off by great moments of faith, and he says that entire region is just going to be exalted like a plane, just lifted up. So now we've got the Mount of Olives being split in two from east to west, moving north and south, and now you've got all of Judah being lifted up as a great plane. And he's not using literal language, he's using prophetic language to show, one, escape to safety and coming to God in the kingdom and being preserved. And then the other one, I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to lift you up. The king over all the earth or all the land. One Lord, one name. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ribbon. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel unto the king's wine press. So Jerusalem's going to be full of people, but now the city of Jerusalem is not just literal Mount Zion or Ophel or Mount Moriah. It's this whole plain. And the city is just expanded and it's going to be filled. And men shall dwell in it. And there shall no more be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that fought against Jerusalem. And so now the remnants back in Jerusalem says, I'll not cut you off from the city. So they're back in Jerusalem. And they're being preserved. And there's going to be a plague on all the nations. And these are the ones who don't believe. What had Jesus said? Except you believe in me, you shall die in your sins. So those who didn't believe, they're judged. And the nations who don't believe, they're going to be judged. And we've got a plague here. You remember, maybe you saw it, I don't know. But Raiders of the Lost Ark. And you remember all that, all those graphics about how when they opened up the Ark of the Covenant. And I understand that's all fiction, okay? Remember how those people just melted and their eyeballs fell out of their sockets and just how awful that scene was? Now listen to this. There shall be a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And then that day it shall come to pass that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts there shall be in these tents as this plague. And so here are the nations of the world pictured as being surrounding Jerusalem, and they come in to fight. And remember, Zechariah has already said, Judah is my bow and Ephraim's my arrow. But what did he do? He took away the horses, he took away the chariots, he took away the soldiers. So Jerusalem, he says, Judah shall fight, but who's going to fight? God's going to fight. You remember, and this is from the book of Joel, Valley of Decision, and Jehoshaphat. And God said, you take the entire city of Jerusalem out to this valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and stand there and watch. And God slew the Edomites, the Midianites, and the Ammonites. They just killed one another, and the valley just ran red with blood. And then it was several days that the children of Israel were going down into the valley and gathering up all the spoil. You look that up. I can't remember the passage right now. They didn't do anything. But they fought and won the battle. And remember when they went into the land, God said, I'm going to send the hornet before you. And when they came out of Egypt, what to do? He brought them out with a mighty arm with the plagues. And so all of this is reminiscent here in this passage is that you're not going to fight. God's going to fight for you. So in this day, which is neither bright nor dark, which is a time of both victory and trouble, and the gospel is being preached, and men are being saved, and God is judging his people through the gospel, because that's what the Holy Spirit was going to do. He was going to convict the world of righteousness. Remember there in John 16? So that's with the preaching of the gospel. And so what's going to happen? I'm going to destroy the wicked. They're not going to have victory over you. I'm going to deliver the kingdom. And that's what is said in Hebrews chapter 12. We having received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All right, so this is what all this language is about. He's talking about the establishment of the church, the establishment of the kingdom. And when Peter stands up to preach on Pentecost, he preaches kingdom, 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 kingdom. He quotes David, says that the Christ would sit on his throne. He would raise up Christ of his flesh to sit on his throne. This same Jesus whom you crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's Zechariah 14 right there. And as many as gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added to the kingdom such as were being saved. That's not what the passage says. The Lord added to the church. Kingdom, 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 church. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And so it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was thanksgiving for the Jews. It was the celebration of their being in the land. Who's in the land now? Gentiles are in the land. What kind of Gentiles? Believing Gentiles. For the promises unto you and your children and all them that are far off. And it shall be that though that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, there's your figure for the world, go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Now get this. Who had bells and had things written on their clothes that said holiness to the Lord? What had Zechariah seen earlier back there in chapter 3, wasn't it? The imagery of the priest, and they cleaned him up, and he said, put a fair mitre on his head. You remember what the badge on the front of that said? Holiness to the Lord. And who wore bells? The priest wore bells so that when he was moving around in the temple, God could hear him, and we would know that he was in there doing the various parts of the ritual before the altar and so forth. And now here the horses, that's an unclean animal. Here the horses, because they don't chew the cud or split the hoof. Here's a horse, which was an imagery of war, right? But here the horse, it's going to have holiness to the Lord. He's going to be as clean as a priest. Even the horses in Jerusalem. And then he says, and the pots. And he's talking about the clay pots. And what did they do with the clay pots that something was unclean in? They broke the clay pots. But he says, these pots, they're going to be just like the vessels or the bowls before the altar. And those bowls over there were gold, weren't they? And precious metal, bronze. And they could be scoured and cleansed. But here's these clay pots now that were supposed to be broken. It says they're even going to be clean. There's not going to be anything unclean in the kingdom of heaven. And when the church is presented in the book of Revelation, it's coming down from heaven. Remember what is said there, that nothing will go into that city that does what? That defiles. And so here's the church of our Lord. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, Canaanite, that's the ones God drove out of the land. And he drove the Jews out of the land. Why? Because they were just as bad, if not worse. Actually, he said worse than your sister Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse than Samaria. No more Canaanite. They were the Canaanites. Canaanite talking about not literally somebody who's descended from Ham. He's talking about somebody who is sinful, who is in rebellion to God. There's not going to be anybody in rebellion to God in the temple. And then that's the end of the story. He just quits. It's a good place to quit. I'm not arguing that point. But I want to know more, you see. And can't you imagine that those Jews wanted to know more? So explain it. And we have the advantage of having the New Testament to help us with all of this and all the other prophets. And they're just there. What? And it's going to be another 500 years before these things come to pass.